Our study last week in Genesis 6 was important to us for two reasons. The first is that we learned that God's perspective is the only one that matters. It doesn't seem that way to us sometimes, does it? You know, we get so caught up in the things that we want. We seem to be so easily influenced by the thinking of the world. And I'm sure it was no different in Noah's time. And yet in his time, he alone was a man who considered God's perspective. No one else in the world. And obviously no one there meant no one, because the rest of them will die in tonight's flood. But he was the only one who considered God's perspective. Today, for us, it's just as hard to take a stand for Jesus when the whole world is calling you foolish or narrow-minded or bigoted. We all get that all of the time when we share Jesus. But we also learned last week that thinking about God's perspective is also extremely beneficial, and we're going to see the fruit of that in Noah's life tonight. The second reason our study last week was important is that we learned how vital it is that we follow God's instructions, specific instructions, explicitly. We need to take special care to follow God's directions for us in minute detail. We talked last week about how the results of Noah's escapade in the ark would have been much different. The results that we're going to read about tonight and in the next couple of weeks, how different they would have been had Noah decided God's plan wasn't fast enough, or had Noah decided that, well, God doesn't understand this carpentry thing, so I'll take a few shortcuts. It doesn't have to be 450 feet long. Maybe I'll make it 350 feet long and save a year or two. I'm sure Noah was tempted from time to time, but we found out how vital it was that we follow God's specific design for the building of the ark for Noah, and God's specific design for our lives as well. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that God has a plan for us. That's not the words that Paul uses. What he says is we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the works God prepared for us to do from before the beginning of the world. That means God knew what you and I were suited to do, what He planned for us to do before we even knew about us. And the place to be is in God's will, under that spout where the glory comes out, the place where God is continually pouring His blessings out. And the only way we can get there is if we're following God's instructions. Now, we think that's hard because most of us don't really know what God's will is. But if God is so specific that He would give Noah these kind of details, if He's so specific that He would plan our lives out before the beginning of the world, well, then He also wants us to know what that plan is. Again, our next 2 to 3 studies would have a very different outcome had Noah not paid attention. Now, in tonight's study, we're going to learn that God mixes judgment with grace and mercy. It's important for us always to remember that God is merciful. You know, when things start happening that we don't understand, most of us think, well, I wonder why God's mad at me. Why is He doing this? Well, if we want the answers to those questions, then we need to consider God's mercy. Everything God does is motivated by perfect love and perfect mercy. And for the New Testament Christian, there's even a little extra added in. We call it grace, His unmerited favor. So everything God does is designed to work out in our best interests. We're also going to talk tonight about the security of the believer. Just as Noah was secure in the ark through the storm, we who are in Christ are secure as well. Anytime you talk about eternal security, there's always 2 schools of thought. One, that you can lose your salvation. No, God isn't big enough to give it to you and make you faithful. And the other is that, well, you can't lose what God freely gave you. And typically, those people who think you can lose your salvation do so because they look at all of the Christians in the world, the professing believers who are behaving carnally, and they say, well, see, if that's a Christian, I know God wouldn't accept them. They've lost their salvation. That isn't the truth. If God gave you something, when God sealed Noah in that ark, we're going to find out tonight that He was secure, that we too are secure in Christ. God intended for it to be that way. Even though there may be times that you don't feel secure in the Lord, even though there are times when it appears that everything is falling down around you, we're going to find tonight that you feeling like you're not secure doesn't change the fact that you are. We ministered to a couple when we first got here. It's been nearly 3 years now. And actually, I've only met the husband once because I ran into him at work. But his wife called Paula a whole bunch of times. And she kept saying, well, we need to come for counseling. We really need to do... It's all about my husband, you know. He needs this and he needs that. And finally, she asked Paula one day, she said, well, do you believe that you can lose your salvation? And Paula said, well, of course not. You can't lose what God gave you. And she said, you're not going to tell my husband that, are you? And she said, well, why don't you want me to tell him that? And she said, well, because if you tell him that he can't lose his salvation, he's just going to act any old way, and that's how I scare him into lying. You see, that's what we do. We use God as a threat. And that's not what God intended. Tonight, I trust that we're going to find that out. Chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Now that sounds cruel to us in our culture, but remember God's mercy. I hope that'll be clear later. Verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. That means 20 feet above the tallest mountain. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again tonight for this opportunity we have to gather. Lord, just as we sang, thy word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, light our path tonight. Help us to find that good, perfect, and pleasing will of the Lord Jesus Christ. The will he intends for us to walk in. The will he died so that we could walk in, Lord. Help us tonight to seek it with all of our hearts, with all of our strength, Lord, and with all of our mind. Holy Spirit, we give you this time tonight. Penetrate our hearts. Help us to understand those things that you've been pointing out that we've been hiding from, Lord. We don't want to do that any longer. As always, Father, the purpose of our gathering is that we might leave here tonight more like Jesus than we are right now. Help us to accomplish that. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us a willingness, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be changed, that we might be more like Jesus. And even as we sang too, Lord, help us to fall more in love with Jesus tonight than we've ever been before. Father, we thank you in our fellowship for the gift of life. We ask your blessings even now on Mike and Denise and Ella Rose. And Lord, as you're about to bring new life into the world again, we ask your protection and safety on Rita and Manuel Isaiah. Lord, bring him into the world a healthy young man, dedicated to serving you all the days of his life. And Lord, as Kimberly awaits the arrival of her new brother, let her see the blessings of God as they materialize. Let her experience the joy of living in a family that knows Jesus. Father, we love you, we praise you. We give you glory. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the security we have in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Go into the ark. We begin tonight with the same invitation that you hear me give every single week. Go into the ark. Now, we've heard already that the ark was a type of Christ. So the invitation to us would be come into Christ and be secure. Come to the only place where security lives. You know, in our lives prior to Christ, many of us may still be trying to do some searching, but we looked for all kinds of things apart from Christ. I don't know about you guys, but before I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I looked for everything to fulfill the hole that God built in my heart. Everything. But there was nothing at all except Jesus and Christ alone that could fill my heart with joy and peace. That's why Jesus bids us to come into the ark. For Noah, it took one small step of faith to go into the ark. Can you imagine how traumatic it must have been for Noah? Noah was preaching for 120 years to all the people around him. He saw the ark finished and he must have had this great sense of satisfaction, but also this sense of urgency like, well, the ark is done, the time is near, all I have to do is obey the Lord and go into the ark. And he'd look at the ark and he'd feel that sense of joy, but he'd look back and see all of the people that he'd been preaching to for 120 years and feel desperation. I know that firsthand because the preacher, the man or the woman who prays for the lost, gets God's heart for those people. You see, Noah knew two things for sure. One, he was going. But he also knew that they weren't. He knew he'd be safe. But he was equally certain that everybody outside that ark would be lost. Now, nobody would believe him. For 120 years, they'd been making fun. For 120 years, they've been calling him a Jesus freak, the contemporary words for us, a God fanatic. Oh, Noah, what's this story about rain? Everybody's doing that. You call it sin. You tell us to repent. We don't need to do all that. That sounds just like our culture. Don't you know, Noah? If Noah lived in 1998, they'd say, it's the 90s. You know, God didn't really mean you can't do this. I mean, we found out, science knows, everybody knows that these aren't choices. These are just the way we're made. Enjoy it. Loosen up. Lighten up. Paul would write it, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just have a good time. And Noah would look back at those people with a sadness in his heart that would never go away. Now, another reason I know that is because I tell everyone I can find that Jesus is coming soon. There is nothing more important. There is no more doctrine important than the soon arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, a lazy, slothful, or wicked servant says, my master delays his coming. And when I tell people that Jesus is coming soon, they say, oh yeah, I've heard that. You know, we have the rapture t-shirts. Adam was wearing one today when he came over to the house. And they say, oh, you guys believe in that science fiction stuff. You know, it's interesting. They'll go out and watch X-File movies and think it's cool. And we talk about the rapture and think, oh, that could never happen. You know, isn't that the way the world is? That's how Noah must have felt. Judgment is going to come. It's going to begin raining and judgment is going to come up on the whole world and you're going to be lost. And Noah would say, please, please come into the ark. And the people would say, no, we've heard this same old thing for 120 years. It's not going to happen. Every day is just as the day before. Things go on. What did Peter say about those people in his day? He said, God is not slothful or wicked or lazy concerning his promises. It's just that God is patient, unwilling that any should perish. Well, that's what Noah would say as he was building this ark. He must have said dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of times to the people, you're lucky that God picked me to be the carpenter. I'm a slow worker. You're lucky he didn't hire a crew to get this done. Because judgment is coming. Noah knew that the others would be lost, and that knowledge broke his heart because it broke God's heart. Now, guys, I say this to you very often, that one of the things that God wants this church to develop is His heart for the lost. When you look into the eyes, when you look into the hurting faces of the people in your city, I want you to look at them with the passion that says they don't know Christ. Look at the pain. They don't know Jesus. The burden they're carrying is too heavy for them. When you begin to think in those terms about the lost, then you will tell them the good news that Jesus told you and me that eventually we responded to in Matthew 11:28. Guys, this is a verse that saved my life. Jesus, with arms outstretched, said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when I heard that, now I didn't understand one thing about the Bible, having never been raised in church, having never opened the Bible prior to getting saved. Never. All I knew was that though I didn't know who Jesus was that he was talking about, or that was talking to me, I knew that I needed rest, and there was something about the Holy Spirit bearing witness in me that said, this is where you'll finally find the rest, the peace that you've been looking for. God is continually calling us into those arms, that only place of rest, the only place that we can find protection from judgment for our sins. And by the way, it's also the only place that we can find insulation from the consequences of our sins. I wish I could say you could find protection from the consequences of your sins too, but the consequences follow sin. You know, so much of our church today wants to say, well, gee, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean it, and they don't want to have any consequences, but consequences follow. And we have to be willing to live with the consequences, but in Christ alone, you can be insulated from those consequences. They'll be there, but He'll always provide a way out. Jesus calls to those today who are in the world who are weary from carrying a burden too heavy for them to carry. The day I got saved, my burden was about to kill me. It was too heavy to carry for another minute. Let me ask you all a question. Have you ever known anybody, anyone at all, apart from Christ, who wasn't carrying a burden that was too heavy for him to carry? I've never met somebody who was not a Christian, who didn't have a life that was caving in all around them. And sometimes in some places it was worse than in others. But I've never met anybody whose life wasn't falling down. Now, I met a lot of people whose lives appeared as though they were solid. But then as you get to know the people, you find that's not true. I was one of those people. You know, my dad raised me. He'd say, "Ronnie, no matter what, how you feel, whenever anybody asks you how you're doing, you tell them, 'I'm doing great.'" I said, "Well, Dad, what if I'm not doing great?" He said, "That doesn't matter. What matters is what they think you're doing." And so that's what I did. That's what I taught my kids to do. But you see, it's a lie, isn't it? It's a lie. We all walk around. Sometimes even those of us in Christ, those of us in the body of Christ, walk around. People say, "How are you doing today?" "Oh, praise the Lord. Bless God. Everything is wonderful." And then you go home and you turn the lights out and you shut the door in your bedroom and you cry yourself to sleep because everything isn't wonderful. Jesus is saying to you, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So much of our world needs rest. And when God gives you this heart for the lost, you'll walk through the store at HEB, or you'll walk through the parks, or through the other attractions in town. You go down the river walk, and you'll look in people's eyes, and you will see the burdens they're carrying. You'll see the pain. And you'll want to share with them that Jesus can give you rest. Jesus alone will refresh you. He says, "Come into the ark, you and your whole family." Yet another reminder. You know, we've only gone through 7 chapters of Genesis, and already we've been reminded about parental responsibility, I think, a half dozen times. This is another reminder of the spiritual responsibility that parents have to bring your family under the protection of God. Now, it's true one day that your children are going to grow up and they're going to have to decide of their own free will to remain under that protection. But until that day comes, you are accountable before God if you are the head of the household. And it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. There are male and female spiritual heads of households. You are accountable to God to bring your children under the protection of God. This involves the obligation of the head of the house to pray for and with every other member in that household. Fathers, mothers, how often do you pray for your children? Probably the answer is quite often. But how often, apart from "God bless this food," do you pray with your children? You know, your children can teach you how to pray. You'll sit down on your knees and you'll get all erect, you know, with your hands up here, and you'll start praying in King James English, and you'll let your sons or your daughters pray, and they'll pray things that are so open and so honest, it'll blow you away. Your children will teach you to pray if you'll give them a chance. I got a book as a gift last week on Father's Day from somebody in the church, and it was children's letters to God. It's really cool. It's so honest. "Dear God, what does begat mean? No one in my family will tell me. God, who does what you do when you're on vacation?" Those kind of things. Kids really, really say and pray honest things you can learn from your children. It also involves some very unpopular ideas. You know, parents, you need to force your children to go to church. As long as they're in your household, you need to force them to go to your church. Oh, Pastor, you have to give kids space these days. No, you don't. You're responsible to God to bring them under the protection of God. Now, that's really unpopular, isn't it? Well, you know, don't go cramming religion down your kid's throat. You have an obligation to God to cram Jesus Christ down their throat until they make the decision for themselves. And when they do or don't, it won't be on you. Now, God will honor the commitment you've made. I truly believe that even though many, many children go stray, I believe that God brings them back. The prayers of a mother and a father who have been obedient, who have committed their hearts to God, who have been good stewards of that ministry, God will honor those hearts. I've seen it time and time again. We have some Calvary Chapel pastors right now in Poland and Hungary and Yugoslavia and Russia who you never would have believed even 3 or 4 years ago would ever be used by God for anything except maybe to go to hell. But you see, God answers the prayers of faithful spiritual heads of the household. Make your children go to church. It means that you need to read your Bible to your children. Your children, if I would ask them, what's mom or dad's favorite book? The answer ought to be that quick, the Bible. Well, how do you know that? Well, that's the only book I ever see them reading. What a great example that is for children. They'll learn by your example that the answers to the problems they're about to face in life are in that book alone. You're responsible to God. It also means, guys, that we're to discipline our children. Now, I was talking with Darlene. Darlene and I sometimes have a little communication problem. We're talking about kids. And I said, you have to discipline kids. She thinks I mean to be mean when I say that. Sometimes I must come off really harsh. But I don't mean that. Disciplining your children is the most loving thing you can do. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he who doesn't discipline his children, my paraphrase, hates them. The effect is the same as hating your children. You must discipline your children. It's interesting to me how many people have made millions and millions of dollars writing books on how to raise kids when Solomon didn't get paid a dime. The book of Proverbs is the most wonderful, inspirational book on how to raise your children, how to discipline them that has ever been written. All we need to do is open it and read. It means that we are stewards accountable to God. Now, I always end a section of Scripture on these kind of things with this kind of loving warning, and you're going to have to trust me that it's loving. Parents, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give personal account of that ministry in your family to Him. You are going to stand, your children will be next to you, and you're going to give account to Jesus for how good or bad a steward you were over that ministry. Now, I hope that puts a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord in your heart, because I think that's what God intends. He says, come into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Now, the Hebrew language here makes it clear that Noah wasn't righteous, but he was made righteous. How was he made righteous? By believing God. God said, Noah, it's going to rain, it's going to be a flood, it's going to be judgment. Noah said, wow, you're God, I believe you. And then God said, now go build an ark. And Noah began. You see, Noah was made righteous the same way you and I are made righteous, by faith. The same way Abraham was made righteous. He believed God, the Bible says in Genesis 15, and God counted it or credited it unto him as righteousness. Now, we'll all remember from our Roman studies on Sundays that being righteous means simply that you have right standing with God. You have right standing with God. Again, Noah was made righteous by faith. And your right standing with God was accomplished by faith as well. Now, if we have right standing with God that is a little bit different than Noah's, I'll explain that in a minute, our response shouldn't be any different. If God has given you right standing by faith simply because you believe, the Pharisees asked Jesus, what must we do to do the work of God? And Jesus in John chapter 6 said, the work of God is this, believe on the one He has sent. Okay, that's all we have to do is believe. We didn't have to build an ark. I don't think God's spoken to any of us and told us to build an ark. We simply need to believe. But we need to obey as well, because Jesus Himself qualified it for us when He said, if you love Me, you will obey Me. To keep doing your own thing, it's a sign that you don't love Me. It's the same thing put in the negative. The way we were made righteous was a great deal for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. In other words, He made Him become a sin offering for us so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's a supernatural swap. Jesus says, Ron, you come to me with your filth. I'm going to exchange it. And I kept thinking for years, well, what's the catch in this deal? You know, Paula used to tell me, you don't have to clean up your life before you come to Christ. Just believe in Him and He'll forgive you of your sins and you'll be right before God. And I'd say, well, there's got to be a catch to it. What do I have to give up? Well, you just have to give up your filth. Okay, well, if I give up my filth, what do I get in return? And God says, I get right standing. I get right standing before God. Isn't that a great swap? What more could we ask? God takes my junk and I get His infinite wealth, His infinite holiness, all credited to my account. Now, I don't know if we have any bankers in here. I know we have several women who used to work in banks. This accounting term is a great term. In the bank account of heaven, I am a multi-zillionaire in holiness. Now, you guys know me too well down here to know that's not true in this time and space dimension. But I don't care what you think about this time and space dimension, because in heaven, my bank account overrunneth. Think about that. Simply because of this supernatural swap. You see, we're not righteous like Noah. We're made to be righteous. And all we have to do is to believe in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace, for it is by unmerited favor you have been saved through faith." Well, God, I must be a faith giant. And then He tells me I'm not. "For it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." We didn't even initiate the faith to believe. God did it all for us. In verses 2 and 3, you take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. The unclean animals were simply preserved for reproduction purposes. There needed to be a means by which God would repopulate the earth. The clean animals were saved for 3 reasons. 1, reproduction. 2, for food. God always provides for His people's needs. And thirdly, they were therefore sacrifice offerings to the Lord. You see, God says, when this judgment is over, now this may seem strange to your ears in 1998, but God is saying in effect to Noah, when this judgment is over, you're going to praise my name and offer offerings on the altar of sacrifice. And Noah did. God provided those animals. Now, I'm sure Barry's dealt with this question hundreds of times. There's people, well, how did Noah get all of those animals on the ark? That just isn't possible. Remember last week we found out that the ark was 3 million cubic feet, actually a little more than 3 million cubic feet of space available. That'll house a lot of animals, especially the way the ark was constructed. But it isn't important whether God put them in a hibernation state or whether He supernaturally changed them so they'd all get along and fit in, or whether they were little tiny babies. I've heard people say, well, you know, I know how God did it. He just brought little babies. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says He brought the animals. That's all it says. And all we have to do is understand that God told the animals to come and they obeyed God. Wouldn't you like it if human animals were that simple? God said something, the animals said, okay, let's do that, God. We wouldn't have anywhere near the problems that we have. God brought the animals to Noah to show that He still maintained complete control over all creation. Though He was going to have to judge people, the animals understood who was in charge. Verse 4, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. Now imagine this. Noah's been building an ark telling people for 120 years that judgment was coming, and the day of judgment came and God said, you know what, I'm going to give you 7 more days. 7 more days of grace. 7 more days, Noah, to tell people about this flood. 7 more days for them to repent of their sin. In this verse, verse 4, God gives us a picture that He would later give to Daniel in a dream. One of the great chapters in all of the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel gets a dream interpreted by an angel of the end times. And in this dream, the angel says, or the dream says, that 490 years, 77s, or 70 groups of 7 years, have been decreed for the end of the whole of human history. that much time is left, he was saying to Daniel, from the issuing of the decree. Now we know exactly what that date is. From the issuing of the decree, there will be this much time. Now that was 69 of those weeks, or 483 years. Remember, a Jewish calendar had 360 day years. And in this 7 weeks, or groups of 7 years, 69 of them, or 483 years, would happen, and then something remarkable will happen. God would send the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world. He would be cut off without anything, the Bible says. And what that means is that he'd be cut off without what he came to get. And from that time, from the time Messiah was cut off, from the time Jesus was crucified, then the world is going into the 70th week of Daniel, which is the week described as the trials or the tribulation of Jacob. We know it as the Great Tribulation. It is the week that will end, or the 7 year period of time which will end history as we know it. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus will return and he will establish his kingdom, his authority on this earth, and he'll rule and reign in righteousness. But for us, something wonderful happened. There was a break between the 69th and the 70th week. We call that break the church age, or the dispensation of grace. It is the picture that was drawn in verse 4 of this chapter, where God says, okay, I'm going to do something unique. I'm going to extend unmerited favor to people on the earth. Now, we don't know how long a time that is. Jesus gave us some signs that he said, you would know that the end is near. Those signs are occurring in the world right now, and they're increasing with more and more frequency. The end is near. Jesus truly is coming soon. One of these days in church, somewhere in the world, I hope it's Calvary Chapel of San Antonio, there's going to be an altar call and somebody's going to say, I've been struggling with this for a long time, but God, I give it to you. I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And then we're going to be like Enoch and be out of here. That's going to happen soon. The very next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And that's what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 7. He's saying, for the sake of those who will live in the future, God knew what their answer would be. Now, if you and I were God for a moment, let's put human terms on it. If I said, okay, I'm going to give Richard 7 days to change his mind and straighten up, and Richard said, forget that, I'm not doing it, and I knew in advance he wasn't, I'd kind of change my mind and take away the 7 days. But God says, no, I'm going to paint a picture for those down the road who will believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. What is the work of God? John 6, I referred to it earlier, to believe in the one he sent. This church age, this age of patience, this age of grace is about to come to a close. It's an undetermined time that we're living in right now in 1998. We're living in the final countdown of history. Now, as I said earlier, the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes the next time, destruction, judgment is going to come just like it did in the days of Noah. Just like it did in the days of Noah. People be eating and drinking and making merry right up until the end. Isn't it true? People don't believe us when we say Jesus is coming soon. There are Christians who don't even believe that Jesus is really going to physically return to the earth. Guys, I don't know where we've gone, but we've, just like in Noah's time, gone a long, long way from the truth. In verse 5, the Bible says, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. This is said of Noah twice for emphasis. What a great, great epitaph. Noah's tombstone in heaven, if there was such a thing, would say, and Noah did all that the Lord God commanded him. Wouldn't you like that on your tombstone? He loved God. Enoch's tombstone would be cool because it'd be blank because he wouldn't have one. But that's what Noah's tombstone would say. Again, Jesus said, if we love him, we will obey him. Obedience was the proof of Noah's love for God. And it's the proof in our life of our love for Jesus. In verses 6 through 10, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood water came on the earth. The ark was done. God gave 7 more days. And just like God said, the flood came. Now, I'm sure that in those 7 days, Paul and I were talking about this morning. She said, well, do you think that it got cloudy and it started to rain slowly and Noah started getting the last laugh and maybe they went and shut themselves in the ark and people tried to get in? I don't believe it happened like that at all. I don't think that God gave them any signs. I think God's word is enough sign. Isn't that what Jesus said? You guys won't believe signs and wonders. You won't even believe it if a man rises from the dead. You know, it wasn't like a cloud appeared and people said, wow, that's cool, what's that? And then a little rain sprinkle started, wind picked up. It wasn't like that at all. I'm sure that in those last 7 days, Noah had a sense of urgency that he'd never had before. And he would have gone to people if he was anything like me. And instead of just telling them about judgment, he just started shaking them and say, don't you understand? It's really going to happen. And there's only 7 more days. 120 years have gone by, but you still have time. And people would continue to mock and make fun of Noah. They'd probably say things like, oh, come on, Noah, you've been saying it's going to rain. We don't even know what rain is. Will you stop it? This is getting old. Perhaps even inside Noah's family, you know, Ham didn't turn out to be too great a son, did he? Perhaps Ham started questioning Dad's sanity. You know, maybe he said things like, well, why does Dad have to be so fanatic about God? The other kids are making fun of me. But Noah knew the truth, and he responded. Verse 10 tells us the floodwaters came on the earth just as God said they would. Guys, when God says something's going to happen, you can take it to the bank. Jesus is coming soon. Verses 11 through 12. In the 600th year, the 17th day of the second month, the dating here is precise. If my math is correct, it appears that the earth was 1,656 years old at the time the flood came. You can do your own calculations. I think that's correct. It says the springs of the great deep and the floodgates of heaven were open. Now, here's what I think happened. Now, please, if you have questions about this, see Barry after the study. He's much more qualified. He is much more qualified as a scientist to answer your questions than I am. But here's what I think happened with the help of a Dr. C. Theodore Schwartz from his book titled The Marvel of Earth's Canopies. Now, again, I'm not a scientist in the slightest. I don't pretend to be. But Dr. Schwartz earned a Fellow of the American Association for the Advancement of Science Award, one of the highest honors that can be given to a scientist. This is no schlep who just, oh, I just believe by faith, you know, and I have a PhD, so you have to believe what I said. No, he is a scientist, a research scientist, who is recommended, who is honored by his peers. He appears in 5 Who's Who publications, and he's devoted more than 30 years of his life to studying the scientific accuracy of the Bible. He believes that over the earth was a big canopy of ice, which would explain how the antediluvians, those are the people that lived before the flood, how they lived such extreme periods of time. It would also explain how the earth sustained itself in perfection. It never rained because it didn't have to. There would continually be a fine mist watering the earth, so the earth would be completely self-sustaining. The great springs of the deep were down there to irrigate things, so it wasn't necessary to have rain for irrigation the way we do now. He believes that this great canopy of ice was exploded or was blown apart by God, and when that happened, torrential chunks of rain and ice began to fall. When that happened, it would have thrown the world into a cataclysmic condition. We know because we have remarkably preserved animals found in the regions around Siberia and Alaska, which used to be tropical as well. We have such remarkably preserved animals, preserved in their entirety, that they only could have one explanation, and that is that they were freeze-dried instantly. That's how they died. The earth was turned literally off of its axis by this explosion, and there were some parts of the world that froze as a result of this explosion of ice, and other parts that remained in warmer climates. But the result of this explosion was that the world would have been deluged instantly. The springs of the deep would have let loose, the canopy of ice would have let loose, and it wasn't one of those things, boy, the rain is getting harder, how long is this going to keep up? People would have died instantly. Now, people say, well, how do you know that for sure? Other than the evidence that I can't really understand scientifically, I know that everything God does is mixed with mercy. God took no delight in judging the people of the earth, just like He won't take any delight in judging the people when Jesus returns. But I know this for sure, that when God judged them, His intent was to judge them for their sin, and they died in their sin apart from God. And because the earth was flooded instantly, because God is merciful not only to people but to the animal life, the animals He created, God had these people, these animals, die instantly in this torrent. Again, the animals that we have recovered were deep frozen in an instant. Again, the result of the cataclysmic worldwide flood. In Barry's studies, and we have the tapes and his paperwork available for you if you want it, but Barry was explaining the geological column and some of the inconsistencies that science, although they depend on the geological column, they can't explain these things. And Barry says, you know, true science is the simplest practical explanation. And the simplest practical explanation is a worldwide flood. And they simply don't want to believe the evidence. Why? Because people love darkness because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come into the light for fear that their deeds, the dirtiness of their heart, will be exposed. Now, here's the point for us. When judgment comes the next time, it will be just like this in suddenness. The church will be raptured. People will be struck with terror, but soon terror will become acceptance. A man called the Antichrist will lie to the world, and the world will choose to believe him for the same reason, because their hearts are dirty and they don't want to come to the light, because they don't want to believe the awful truth. They don't want to believe that they were wrong and all those whacked out Christians were right. They will believe the lie, and this rationalization will soon turn the world completely against God. The Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers will be gone, and there will be no restraining evil. Just like evil was not restrained in the time before the flood, it won't be at the end. It's going to come suddenly. Guys, we have an obligation to tell people again that Jesus is coming soon. In verses 13 through 15, on that very day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with their wives and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every kind of wild animal, or every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of the life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. Again, Noah is immortalized here with a repeated emphasis on his obedience. I know it sounds like a broken record, but if there's a broken record of my life, I want it to be that Ron was obedient to God. I think Noah is really grateful for every mention of his obedience in the Word of God. One day we'll go to heaven and say, boy, Noah, that's all God had to say about you, is that you obeyed God. And Noah will say, pretty cool, huh? You know, I've had people say, well, you know, you shouldn't read all of the lists and stuff. And I thought, well, you know, all those people in heaven are probably really delighted when their name comes up. So to skip them means I'm going to have to explain to them in heaven why I did. All of this is written because it's all important. Also notice in these verses an emphasis that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Again, Barry brought this up repeatedly in his study. The emphasis on animals reproducing or being together after their own kind. There's never any evidence, not even the remotest evidence, that any animal has ever crossed species and become any other animal, let alone becoming man. Everything according to its own kind. Genesis 1 and now in Genesis 7. Verse 16, there is one really important sentence in this. The animals were going in, male and female, of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. It's critical for us for two reasons. First, that God shut Noah in means that no one from the outside could get in. Think about that. In heaven, the Bible says nothing impure will ever again enter into the citizenship of God. We will be in heaven forever, and there will only be purity and blessing and closeness and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't even need light there because the sun is the light. Nothing impure will ever enter. No one from the outside could get in. I don't have time to turn there, and I intended to, but in Matthew, write this down, Matthew chapter 22, verses 8 through 12, the parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus telling a story, a parable. He said, speaking about the master, the person who was his father, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come in. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. Thankfully, they included me. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Now, what do you suppose the wedding clothes are? the fine white linen of the saint, the righteousness of Christ given to us. And Jesus walked into the banquet given in His honor, and He said, wait a minute, everybody here is dressed perfectly except you. How did you get in here? Guys, when God shuts the door, there's no other way to get in. Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14, verse 6. And no one gets to the Father except through me. You can try to get to heaven on your good looks. You can try to get to heaven on your good works. You can try to get to heaven because you're a moral, good person. You can even try to get into heaven because you're better than me. And none of that is going to work because you're going to be spotted instantly because you won't have your wedding clothes on. Everybody will be dressed in the fine white linen of the saints provided by the blood of Christ, and you'll still be wearing those dirty old rags that you wore in this life. And you will stick out like a sore thumb. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you doer of iniquity, for I never knew you. When God shuts the door and says there's only one way in, if we take that literally, it means there's only one way. Can a Mormon come to heaven? No, not unless he believes in the real Jesus Christ. Can a Hindu or a Buddhist, no matter how sincere they are, get to heaven? No, not unless they know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he can in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Can a Baptist get into heaven? Not unless he knows Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. I'm going to really shock you now. Can a Calvary Chapelite get to heaven? Not unless he's born again. Guys, there's only one way to heaven. When God shuts the door, it keeps every other person out forever. Forever. That's a long, long time. Now, practically, here's a suggestion about God shutting the door. I don't want to spend any time on this. But as we walk through life, God shuts doors as well. As we walk through life, you know, we think, wow, I want that job. Boy, that looks like a door God is opening. And the door shuts and we get all bummed out because, well, God, I thought that door was going to open for me and it didn't. And that's really what I wanted. And if God shut the door, I promise you, you don't want to walk through it. Okay? So when a door shuts, remember two things. No one can shut a door that God's opened. No one can shut it. If God's opened the door, there is no boss somewhere that can look at you and say, wow, I'm a wacko Christian. I don't want you working here. If God's opened the door, it's going to stay open. But if God shut it, no man can open the door. I tell a story on myself because it's kind of funny. You know, I was a very, very successful car dealer. One thing I could do was sell cars. From the very beginning, I just could do it. First time I answered a job. And I advanced very quickly through the industry. And after I gave my life to Christ, and God said, now you're only going to work for me. That meant no more car jobs. And we got hungry. We were about to be evicted, and I didn't know what else to do, so I got scared, and I took a job in the car business. And it was like I suddenly got stupid. I couldn't do anything right anymore. You know, the things that I did for a living, the things I got paid a lot of money to do, the things I did better than anybody else, nothing worked. I'd go to people and say, well, what do you think about the car? And they'd say things like, well, you know, I'm going to think about it. Oh, you don't need to think about it. They'd say, look, I told you I'm going to think about it. Nothing worked. And people who are my bosses, people that I wouldn't even get in an interview to, would look at me and say, you used to be somebody? You know, when God shuts a door, no man, including you, can open it. Guys, be careful about forcing doors open. Be careful about forcing doors open. The second reason that it's critical for us is that for Noah and for us, it meant that no matter how rough the storm outside the ark got, Noah was safe. No matter how rough the storm outside the ark was, Noah was safe. Guys, if you're here tonight and your life seems to be thrashing, you're still safe in Christ. You're secure if you're in Christ. Now, there are times we venture outside of Christ to do things our own way. I can't make any promises there. But in Christ, you are secure and you are safe. There's a wonderful time, a poignant time in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, as the angel of death was passing over Egypt. And every firstborn in Egypt, now it didn't say every firstborn Egyptian, every firstborn in Egypt was going to die. Except those who came in under the blood. They covered the doorpost with the lamb, with the blood of the lamb. And all who were in the house were safe. Now, the Bible says that in Egypt that day there was wailing and moaning grief like never before. And I imagine it sounded terrible as people were dropping dead. The horror, the screams, and the people in the houses, even the people in the houses, many of them in the houses covered by the blood, were terrified. But if you were like Moses and sure that God was going to protect you, or if you're the most terrified Israelite in all of Egypt, you were equally as safe and secure. Noah's family, if Noah was the rock of Gibraltar and Noah's wife was terrified or Noah's sons were terrified, they were all just as safe as long as they remained in the ark. It means that no matter how fearful you might get about losing your salvation, you are secure in Christ. You are secure in Christ. Guys, this is really important. I'm going to give you some scripture references. I'm going to read the scriptures. I won't have time to return to them tonight. But I want you to write these down. And if you've ever had a thought about losing your salvation, let's see what the Bible says about it. First, in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus, our Lord, is said to be the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2, the author and finisher of our faith. The beginner and the ender, in bad language, to make a good point. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, Paul writes that he who began a good work in you, he who is the author, will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is the return of Christ for His church. The word in the Greek for completion means until it's over, until it's complete. 1 Peter 1, 5, through faith we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed. Noah was shut in. He was sealed into the ark. With whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How long is eternal? Forever. John chapter 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In the King James, the word is pluck. I call that the double pluck theory. No one can pluck you out of the hand of God. In addition, there are passages in Ephesians 1, verse 4, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 5, which speak about the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our inheritance in heaven. Now guys, these are just a small sample of the myriad of scriptures that testify to the eternal security of the believer. Can you lose your salvation? What's my response? Why do you want to? I don't want to lose it. As long as I'm abiding in Christ, I cannot lose what God gave to me. But I also believe the Bible is intentionally written by the Holy Spirit to make every single believer who is walking away from Christ as uncomfortable as it is humanly possible to be. If you're not walking in the will of God, you read Hebrews and you'll get scared. Truth is that we all want to know who's saved and who's not saved, and only Jesus knows for sure. He said on the day of judgment, you know, the wheat and the tares, you won't be able to tell them apart. So on the day of judgment, the harvesting angels will separate them. But until that time, leave them alone. In other words, if you go tare hunting, you may get some wheat as well. We don't need to know. Only God knows. The key is this. If you see somebody acting like an unbeliever, treat them like an unbeliever. You don't have to judge their heart. Just share Jesus with them. And if they say, well, what are you doing that sharing Jesus with me? I'm already saved. They'll say, well, how would I know by the way you're acting? There are people in church who are acting like Christians who aren't. To the whole world, Judas looked like a genuine article, didn't he? When Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today one of you will betray me. You know, we would have liked it if everybody said, we knew it was Judas all along. But they didn't say that. They said, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? You see, Judas was a treasure. He looked like the genuine article, but Jesus said he was the son of the devil from the beginning. Guys, you can't lose what God gave you. Again, only Jesus knows who are really His. But I can promise you this, if you can lose your salvation, you never had it. You never had it. You can name the name of Christ with your lips and your heart can be so far away from Him that you're not even aware of it. You can't lose what God gave you. The end of this chapter, verses 17 through 24, speak of the totality of the destruction caused by God's judgment. No one, and I repeat, no one will be spared apart from Christ. No one will survive. Only those in the ark were saved in Noah's time, and only those in Christ will be spared from judgment the next time Jesus comes. I'm going to close tonight with this. What should our response to this be? There are only two. The first is to fall more in love with Jesus every single day. As we fall more in love with Him, we become more grateful to Him, we become more obedient to Him, and then we can be in the place where He can use us for response number two. And that response is to try our best to get as many people in the ark with us as possible. That should be our response. We have the security that is available only through Christ, and we have an obligation to God to tell everybody else that we know how they can get it as well. That's what Jesus would have us to do. That's what Jesus would have us to do. Guys, the only way people are going to get saved, the only way that these obituaries I read every day can be made joyful experiences is when people are in Christ. Ron Littman gave me two obituaries one day from paper, I think a couple, 3 years ago, on the same person. One was this teacher, and this was probably 6 inches of all of her accomplishments. She loved kids. She did all these good things. She started this program and that program. Kids came to her funeral. It was just a wonderful thing. Everybody was great. And she was just a really good person. And they had her picture there. And on the bottom of the very same page, there was a smaller obituary with her last name only. And then it began with her name, and it said whatever her name was, this lady, age so-and-so, died on this day, apparently without Christ and without hope. That's heavy, isn't it? Guys, we need to tell everybody about the ark we have named Jesus Christ. If you love Him, you'll do it. Let's pray.